Okay, let's pray. God, you're holy. There is none like you, your Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you for how you have, in your great wisdom, revealed yourself to us. It's so hard for us as being finite creatures to comprehend the infinite Holy One, but with great grace, love, and intentionality, you have not only just revealed yourself to us, but you've revealed yourself into us in a way to invite us into the fellowship of the Trinity. Please send forth your Holy Spirit tonight to enlighten our minds, enliven our hearts, to love you more, to worship you more as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, two books that I would commend, Bruce Ware, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. This is excellent resource here by Dr. James White, The Forgotten Trinity. Excellent resource guide. So, tonight we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Before we go over the questions, we first need to define what we mean. Doctrine, as we talked about the very first Rock 201 class, basically means teaching or instruction. It means biblically what the whole Bible, all of Scripture, has to say about a particular subject. In regards to the Trinity, it means basically threeness in oneness, or the triunity of God. So let's get right to our first question. What does the doctrine of the Trinity proclaim? You guys are going to help me teach the class today. So what does the doctrine of the Trinity proclaim?
There is one God.
There is one God.
Father, Son, and Spirit.
He is, okay, God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, what else?
There is one God.
Okay, we've got there is one God.
Each are fully God.
Each person is fully God. And one thing that Dr. Grudem certainly points out in his book, but I'm really emphasizing now, is that each person is co-eternal and coexisting. And we'll talk about the importance of that statement a little later on as we discuss some heretical teachings that we must combat even today. So, there is one God. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. They are co-eternal and coexisting. Let me read River Oaks' statement of faith. There is one God, infinite, eternal, almighty, and perfect in holiness, truth, and love. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, yet each is truly deity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the foundation of Christian faith and life. This doctrine right here separates Christianity from all other religions. Most other monotheistic religions like Islam and Judaism is they're monotheistic, but they deny the Trinity. We are what we would call Trinitarian monotheists. Again, we believe there's one God, but we believe that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, is the doctrine of the Trinity an essential Christian doctrine? And as you're thinking about how you're going to answer that, as you've already answered it, let me give you a little testimony. I was radically converted April 1979, pretty much about this time. It's a couple weeks before I was graduating from high school. I did not grow up in church. So as soon as I was saved, the guys that were very instrumental in my conversion started discipling me, and the church that they were going to was having a revival. So I went to this revival, and I remember one night the revival preacher, he mentioned the Trinity. And I remember to this day in my head vividly writing Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I had never heard of that before. Didn't have a clue what the Trinity was. But I have no doubt that I was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And it was a doctrinal truth that quickly I embraced and tried to develop a deeper understanding of. So, is the doctrine of the Trinity an essential Christian doctrine?
Yes,
how come?
Because everything is, the whole foundation is on who God is. And, of course, the truth of it is in the Bible. And we believe the Bible to be full truth. And so we're grounded in that. And the whole deity of Christ is what our salvation is dependent on. Okay. And then our regeneration is dependent on the Spirit.
That's right. So, really, Your faith is only as good as the object of your faith, okay? So that's why Jesus made this statement. If you just had the faith of a mustard seed, it's not the amount of faith that I can muster up. It is the object that my faith is directed in. So our faith and who we worship is very important. And it is important, as John has said, that we worship the God that has revealed himself through Scripture, the written, divine, inspired Word of God. Now, there's a lot of critique by skeptics and critics of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. And we're going to talk about how this doctrine developed. But I think it's important for you that I read River Oaks' statement of faith on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's important for you to know why, as a church, we're standing on that foundational truth. And as I've said, one of the things that I love about River Oaks is the Trinitarian preaching and the Trinitarian worship in song and word and proclamation. But first of all, we stand on this doctrine because of Scripture. As John indicated, and we're going to talk about a little bit more, how Scripture reveals God as one God in three persons. That the Father is God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. But also, we're going to stand on the back of the historical church and the historical church doctrine, particularly of the first five centuries, because that's when a lot of the heresies starting in the middle of the second century started to kind of try to attach themselves to the church. And the church was forced to deal with those heretical teachings, those strange teachings, by convening councils and coming up with creeds, confessional creeds for the church. And we are going to stand on the shoulders of our brothers and sisters of antiquity. We are also joining hands with credible scholars and theologians, faithful men and women that have been true to Scripture throughout the ages. So this isn't just something that is, if you call yourself a Christian church, that you can either say, okay, I'm going to be Trinitarian or not. You're either Trinitarian or you're not. That's why there are Unitarian churches out there, and they're not considered to be a truly Christian church. I want to phrase this carefully. I'm just going to say the three churches associated with Christendom, Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church, all are firmly united in the recognition of the doctrine of Trinity, although we do not share the same unity on other very important doctrines. Now, before we go on, there's a couple of things we need to talk about real quick. And one of them is philosophical. And, you know, I'm not real big into philosophy. It kind of fascinates me at times. Dr. Sproul, I listen to him quite often. When he really gets into philosophy, sometimes he really loses me. But we need to make, anytime you're evaluating something, you need to make a distinction of what philosophers call essence and accidents. Now, accidents is not what we think of, you know, you ramming your car into someone else's or something like that. Basically, essence means essential. Those things that make something what it is. For example, in a lot of the creeds and confessions that we read about God, we'll read that God is of one essence or one substance. That means whatever makes God, God, he possesses. The Father possesses that same essence. The Son possesses that same essence. And the Spirit possesses that same essence. One doesn't possess it in a greater degree than the other. They all equally possess whatever makes God, God, God. And that's what essence means. Accidents basically means the non-essential items. So let me give you an example. Hair on humans is an accident, whereas self-consciousness is essential, okay? There are animals out there, some of us, as we grow older, we lose hair, and we may even become bald. Well, that doesn't make us non-human, okay? But there's no human, healthy human that loses self-consciousness. That is a mark of a human. So in respect to God, when we talk about essence, we're talking about whatever makes God, God, he possesses. A lot of times, especially when people are critiquing Christianity, they'll bring up the non-essentials and they'll really overlook the essential. Let me give you an example. I've been reading a little bit on mythology, where skeptics are saying, well, Christianity and Judaism, they just borrowed their religion from all the other pagan religions. Well, there are similarities in some pagan religions, and even in the way they worship. But the thing that the skeptics miss is there was no idols in the temple or the tabernacle of the Jews. Okay, why? Because the Jews believed the essence of their faith was one God. So in the same way with Christian faith, This doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are each fully God, coexisting and co-eternal. That is the essence of Christianity. That is the subject of our faith. Now, the other thing we need to talk about that some people really have a problem with is persons, when we talk about persons. And the problem that we have with that discussion is we're thinking according to an anachronism. When we think of a person, we just think of a human being. But that's not really what the word meant. The word was really personae. And it meant that you had self-conscious, you were able to communicate, have relationships. So really, it's something that has a personality, that a personality can be identified with. So that is one word
that we have in our vocabulary that helps us to understand the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they do have personalities, they can interrelate, they can communicate. Okay, so let's get moving on. When we talk about this doctrine, it's really important to know that by the time B.B. Warfield described it this way, he said that the revealing of the Trinity was kind of like the rising of the sun. That if, you know, if we woke up and all of a sudden the sun was right here and it just blasted us, it would overwhelm us, it would blind us. Whereas as the sun gently rises and light permeates, you know, we can kind of adjust a little bit better. Similarly, it appears that in God's wisdom, that's how he wanted to reveal himself. In the Old Testament, the revelation of the Trinity is progressively revealed, but it's not fully revealed until the incarnation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about how the how the Trinity was revealed in the Old Testament, but it's important for us to realize, even if God had come out and said in the Old Testament, okay, there's one God and he's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the people would still had a problem. What does that mean? And just as he took, 1,500 years or so to reveal the sacrifice system and types and shadows of Christ to prepare his people for the one true Lamb of God, he took time to, and I think very wisely and graciously, he took time to reveal himself in a very robust and intentional way that we're going to see. But this, without a doubt, in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is not being developed. It's already established. It is firm. Jesus affirms this in his commission to the church when he says, go out baptizing everyone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the established teaching of the church. So, you know, just give you a rough time frame, Jesus affirmed that God is one, but he also affirmed he was the Son of God, fully equal with God, one with God. He did things that only God could do. The apostles, in their teachings that we have in Scripture, they affirmed the same thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his refutation against pagan gods, there's only one God. But throughout Scripture, the affirmation that the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is fully God, was affirmed. So I think it was, again, B.B. Warfield said the sum of the early church and hold that thought. Let me just read. We go right into the early church now. And they continued with the teachings of Jesus, the apostles. Let me just read a few statements. One of my heroes of the faith, Polycarp, before he died, O Lord God Almighty, I bless you and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom he be glory to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Justin Martyr, again, he lived early second century. For in the name of God, the Father, and the Lord of the universe, and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then received the washing with water. Ignatius, in Christ Jesus our Lord, by whom, with whom be glory and power to the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever. I could read quotes from Irenaeus. Tertullian, who was the first to use the word Trinity in the second century, here's his words. We define that there are two, the Father and the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit. And this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings about unity in the Trinity, interrelating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, not in dignity, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in kind. They are of one substance and power, because there is one God from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I could read you, go on and read multitudes of quotes of the early church fathers who are affirming the threeness of God. And so B.B. Warfield said that the summation of the church is clearly Trinitarian in their worship, in their prayer, in their ecclesiology, and in their apologetics. It wasn't until the middle of the second century that there started some heretical teachings to come along. The first one was subordinationism. And basically, this taught that Jesus was divine, he was eternal, but he wasn't one with God in his essence, in his attributes, and in his nature. And even Tertullian, who was the first to come out to use the word Trinity, he and Origen, they sort of erred a little bit on the side of subordinationism, and the church had to correct them on that. And then the next heresies that we come up to is monarchism. And this is roughly around the 3rd century also. And there, monarchism basically was an over-realized or expression of there is one God. Basically, they advocated there is only one ruler of the universe. So they kind of pulled back on this idea that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there were basically two forms. There was one called dynamic. And basically, these people believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was born a man. And then it was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit indwelt him and empowered him, and God kind of adopted him. Jesus was not equal with God, the Father. The other form, which was much more prevalent, was called modalistic monarchism. And it's also known today as Sabellism, because even though Sabellists, and I may be misspelling some of these, so I apologize. Sabellus was the one to popularize it. There was another guy who kind of initiated. And basically, what they advocated is God is one, but he wears different hats, or he has different modes. Like God is one, but he can be called Father as Creator and Lawgiver. He can be called Son as in Jesus Christ, and he can be called Spirit as in the Church. So it's basically the analogy that I am one man, but I am a father, I am a son, and I am a pilot, something like that. It depends on which hat you wear. Let's see, so we've got that. Another one was Arianism, and I'm not going to go into all the heresies that had to be confronted purely about the deity of Jesus. But basically, Arianism was saying Jesus was a creature. He was created. So, with that being said, the church was now forced to take a look at these teachings. And the way councils did it is they would call in bishops and overseers from a broad region, as universal as they could get back then. And they'd go, what does Scripture say? And in doing so, they came up with, thankfully, more clear understanding of what Scripture teaches about how God reveals himself. So by the end of the 4th century, the church was solidified in the doctrine of the Trinity. There was no dispute about it. I mean, yeah, there were some radical movements, primarily of modalists and Arians, but the church on a whole, the Council of Nicaea, and through the work of Athanasius, the work of the Trinity was probably expressed as clearly as it is today. We've really not added anything to it. From the fourth century, it was pretty quiet. I mean, in the Dark Ages, about the only real controversy they had was the Filioque clause, where they added in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They added one word, Filioque, which means "and from the Son." Well, the Eastern Church rejected that, and the Western Church adopted that. After the Middle Ages, we get to the Reformation, and the Reformers were in agreement with Rome on the doctrine of the Trinity. So there wasn't really, probably the biggest controversy then was by Unitarians. You had a sect that was did not affirm the Trinity. And probably the most famous case is Michael Servetus, who was he was arrested. Back then, it was a crime to teach against the doctrine of the Trinity, and he was burned. But he had a lot of other really weird, strange teachings. And from that point, there's really no new controversies. We get into the modern period. And here's where the church were feeling the effects of maybe not being as faithful as we should have been in teaching the church the doctrine of the Trinity, because with materialism and atheism and agnosticism, they really turn on this doctrine because, you know, to them, logically, it just doesn't make sense. And church members, if they haven't been taught in it, have a real struggle sometimes expressing it. The only thing I want to point out, in 1914, Oneness Pentecostal broke away from the Assembly of Gods. And basically, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They say they adopt modalism. So I'm sure there were probably pockets of modalists from the 3rd and 4th century on when it first came to light, but it never has been a very prevalent movement. It's always been recognized as heresy, and this is the only quote unquote that they call themselves a Christian church that is that advocates modalism. Again, modalism is that God is one God, but he expresses himself in modes. He wears different hats, which we'll talk about the real danger of this doctrine a little bit later. So that's basically kind of how the development of the doctrine. We never, with all doctrines, we never claim that they are divinely inspired. We're just saying that we're hoping that they faithfully express what Scripture teaches. Any questions on any of that before we move on? Okay, so how is the doctrine of the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament?
Saying you could consider it maybe a little bit veiled. I think now, in light of the full revelation of Scripture, we come back to the creation and see the Trinity, but that's kind of in light of passages in John and Colossians.
What Ryan said is pretty much what Augustine said. He said the New Testament is veiled in the Old, and the Old Testament is illuminated in the New. But there are some specific ways that we can appeal to in the Old Testament as far as revelation, where of
that is moving us toward an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, John.
I was just thinking about just in creation itself, where you have in the beginning God created, and then it talks about the Spirit hovering over the waters, yeah. And then it says, you know, let us create man. So it's obviously, you know, more than one there.
Very good. Yeah, there's a plurality at times when it speaks about God, and plural pronouns are used many times in reference to God. Okay, what else? That's good.
Just on that last point, I heard I think it was Dr. James White. I have a whole series of teachings about. Well, it's a podcast, but he talked about how Hebrew scholars have no explanation for why there are for why there's plural language in the Old Testament. They just either skip over it or make something up because they don't have any way to describe it.
Yeah, I think I looked in the Jewish dictionary, and because I wanted to see what their understanding of the Holy Spirit was, and according to this Jewish dictionary, the Holy Spirit was created one of the days, and it's a power or force. So, yeah, you're right. I've heard, I don't know if it's Jewish in origin or not, but saying that the plurality expressed the angels, but that just does not seem to fit to the text, because angels aren't created in the image of God, or at least Scripture does not reveal that. So what else?
I was reading another book, and it referenced Isaiah 9, talking about until as a child is born, and the name they ascribe the child is Wonderful Counselor, and then Almighty God and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In terms of the description to the coming Messiah as Father, I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, well, we have to understand names and titles. God uses names and titles to reveal himself throughout Scripture, and sometimes those are translated to the Messiah that was coming, and even Lord, Kyrios, the Greek word Kyrios, was reserved for God alone, Yahweh alone, in the Septuagint, but it is given to Jesus in the New Testament. But yeah, names and titles in messianic texts, prophecies, also allude to a plurality of persons in the Godhead. What else?
Picture of the tabernacle.
Okay, and how's that, Kayla?
Well, when we've been reading through Hebrews, just thinking about Jesus being the high priest and thinking about interceding for us, and then the Spirit tabernacle being a higher-taking tabernacle within us.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the New Testament, but the economy, the way that God relates to one another and the way each person relates to creation. Also, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. There's at least four scriptures. Also, there are certain encounters of the angel of the Lord. Not every time that the angel of the Lord appears, because angel basically means messenger. It means that it was a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But at certain times, it sure appears that it was, because worship is being afforded to the angel of the Lord that would be reserved for God alone. And I would just, I would also add personhood. It's really throughout the Old Testament, the personhood of God, and even in the messianic text concerning the prophecies about Jesus is being developed. And we even in this plurality and all these, we see scripture like, I think it's Psalm 110 where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, so we've got a really strong affirmation, and I think Jesus, he recites that four times, I think. I think that is one of the most cited texts, Old Testament texts in the scripture, just used to express, I believe, his deity. Does anybody have anything else before we move on?
I I was thinking about the appearance of Melchizedek, because some people think he was a precursor to Christ.
That is true, and I think Chris will, Pastor Chris will get into that. I used to be persuaded that way. I'm not anymore. It doesn't mean I'm right or not. I think he is a type or a shadow of Christ coming, but hopefully Chris will address some of that a little later on. But yeah, I certainly am familiar with that. Okay, so how is this doctrine revealed in the New Testament? As Ryan was kind of talking about, that Augustine said that the New Testament is veiled in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. What are some ways we see the doctrine of the Trinity expressed in the New Testament?
I'd say Jesus' baptism is one of the most obvious.
Yeah.
And I'm just going to, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but just the economy of the Trinity, the distinction of persons. We could spend all evening that, as I alluded to, Scripture is so clear about affirming God is one. Scripture is so clear, and the great thing about this class is we'll eventually get to it. Teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. And it clearly teaches that they are co-eternal and co-existing. If anyone's interested, I did write a paper one time called Why I Believe in the Doctrine of Trinity, and I have a lot of the scripture references, but I know Dr. Gruden does also in his book. But what else? How else is the the doctrine of the Trinity expressed in the New Testament?
But where Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit."
Yeah, that's huge. And again, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, the importance of that. Without a doubt, I agree with Dr. Warfield that the doctrine of the Trinity was firmly established in the New Testament. It's no development about it. We see it in their creeds that are found in Scripture. We see it in their doxologies. We see it in their prayers. So, thankfully, with the incarnation of Jesus and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have a full revelation of God. All right. Question number 5. Is this doctrine revealed in creation? In other words, is there a good analogy of the Trinity that can help explain it? And if I could have someone turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and someone else turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I sure would appreciate that.
Do you
say again? Oh, yeah. So, is the Trinity revealed in creation?
Not sufficiently.
Not sufficiently. Okay, can you explain a little bit more, Jill, on that?
I'd say, although there are things that reveal three that are one, like a clover, nothing is on this earth is sufficient to explain the mystery of God being fully God, three persons, yet one unity. So anything that we try on this earth to point to will be insufficient.
There were other theologians like Augustine that would take analogies and apply them to the Trinity, but he did just as Jill did. He really made an emphasis, there is nothing like the doctrine, nothing like the Trinity that we can appeal to that fully expresses the fullness of the Trinity. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, God is creator. There's nothing in creation that can be on par with God. And I tend to shrink away. I don't think there is a good analogy out there. They all break down. And I think, though, the good thing about the analogies is they can be helpful teaching tools. For example, the one about steam, water, and ice, that they're all water. But that's more expressive of modalism, because you can't have steam and ice at the same time, or water at the same time, that's the same thing. So they can be very helpful at times in expressing the uniqueness and the wonder of the Trinity, that as creatures, there are just some things we're not going to be able to exhaust. Listen to this statement by, will somebody read 2 Samuel 7:22?
How great are you, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, no great God but you, as we have heard with our own ears.
Okay, so throughout Scripture, it's perfectly clear there's nothing like God. Would someone read Deuteronomy 4:15-17?
Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird, that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven.
Okay, thanks.
Sorry, I think I went over.
Oh, that's all right. The whole point is there was a warning against idolatry, but I think there's a warning for us too, is making God common. In the Old Testament, holy had two meanings. One was pure, meaning cleanliness, undivided, but the other was that God was uncommon. There was nothing like him. And so I think we need to be very sober when we try to explain God, and not be frustrated that there's not a creaturely thing out there that fully expresses what the Trinity is.
Do you think that's why modalism is so appealing?
Yeah, exactly.
Because people can understand it.
Yeah.
At least, relate to it.
Yeah, and we're gonna get there a little bit later too. Good point, Dave. Listen to this statement by Carl Truman. By reducing the distance between creation and God, we somehow make God more manageable. Vital to worship is the acknowledgement of a vast difference that exists between God and creation. The task of a teacher is not to explain away the Trinity or reduce them to creaturely categories, but rather to point to the splendor of the same as a means of provoking awe and wonder in the congregation. Question number 6. What scriptural truths or doctrines are forfeited when the doctrine of the Trinity is abandoned? And this is where it really becomes important for us to understand, as disciples of Christ, being faithful to his word, what do we forfeit when we forfeit the doctrine of the Trinity?
The divinity of Christ.
Okay. And why is that so important there? Alan?
Mostly because the Bible says it.
True. But salvation-wise, what's the implications of that? Basically, he was just a man.
Yeah, he was imperfect, so he would be incapable of being a perfect sacrifice.
And if he was perfect, how many? And he was just a man. How many would he save?
Himself.
Right. So sin against a holy, infinite God demands a holy, infinite sacrifice, and a finite, impure man cannot do that. So, yeah, we sacrifice the deity of Christ. What else do we sacrifice? And I'll put here, we'll probably hit this so many times. So basically, we sacrifice the gospel.
So is that different from atonement?
Well, that was one that I put. Explain, Jill.
Well, I think you just did, saying if Christ wasn't divine, then he wasn't fully God and fully man, and he couldn't make that infinite sacrifice.
Yeah.
So his blood saved itself, but couldn't save us, and then you have the gospel.
Right.
So it all goes together.
And then it goes, who was he making an atonement to? Himself?
Right.
Who forsaked him on the cross? Himself? I mean, it just, you build yourself into, you back yourself into a wall where the gospel, it just completely undermines the gospel. What else?
We abandon all hope. Because, Christ in us, now we're getting to the Holy Spirit, is our only hope of glory.
You're right. Let me throw some out here. We abandon Christ as mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5, 6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Mediators don't act on their own behalf. Mediation always applies to at least two parties. We abandon Christ as our advocate. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness." Scripture tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for the elect. He now makes intercession, not for the world, but for the elect to save them to the uttermost. We sacrifice the idea of relational love. John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 14:31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." God's love, it should always be understood as the giving of himself. Here's a huge one for me. The principle of witness. Does anybody, can anyone share what the principle of witness in regards to a trial under the Old Covenant law as revealed in Deuteronomy and Numbers? How many witnesses did you have to have? You had to have two or more witnesses. Listen to the words of Jesus. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." He's talking about the Father. He's saying, you know, my testimony by myself is no good, because according to Old Testament law, I'm only one person. But there is another person who will bear witness about me and show that my testimony is true. Modalism fails dismally if you take in consideration the principle of witness in Scripture. We forfeit dispatch. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." John 3:16 said God sent his Son. There was a sending. One person sent another. Transaction. We forfeit transaction. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." One of the delights of a loving relationship is the giving of gifts. And not only are gifts given to the creature, but God the Father gave gifts to his Son. Communication is forfeited. In John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The essence of communication is exchange between two persons. The Father's not talking to himself, and contrary to one modalist I talked to, the Son is not praying to himself to give us an example. Relationship. This is another big one for me, is relationship. It just undermines relationship. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. It is so clear in Scripture that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, a real relationship between two persons. And as Jill brought out, the name of God is forfeited. Remember, Jesus doesn't say the names of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, our last question, does anybody have anything to add to that? The last question, why then is it important to maintain the integrity of the Trinity in our worship and our prayers?
I think Chris made it pretty clear this morning on in his answer of why we cannot just have milk. It says God is not worthy of our highest thought, or sorry, God is worthy of our highest thoughts and most sincere actions. Anytime we settle for less than what God has fully portrayed himself to be, we fall into apostasy.
That's right. So, by faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Trinity, we move on, we build on that foundation, move on toward maturity. Why else is it important?
A proper view of God informs our worship. It leads to right living.
Yeah.
That's a good quote from a dude that I can't remember. So the proper view of God just is informative for us, so we worship rightly, so that we, and you're teaching as you're worshiping.
That's a huge point.
Yeah.
That is a huge point. Because I tell you, this doctrine, I don't believe, I'm convinced, cannot be understood without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So it's a difficult doctrine, but it is a doctrine that we can hinder people. For example, if I go, Father God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Now, is God going to zap me for that? No, but the Father didn't die on the cross. He sent the Son, and the Son. So we need to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture and realize how we worship, how we pray, how we teach about God is going to affect others. So, any closing comments? We're going to take a break, and then I'm going to break you up into groups. We're going to take about 15 or 20 minutes to answer the last questions, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in discussion on those last questions. But does anybody have anything else to add before we take a break? Okay. I tell you what, we've got, y'all want to do two groups or three groups?
Trinity.
Okay, there you go. All right, break up into three groups, and I tell you what, I was a little more long-winded than I wanted to be. Let's say at 25 till, we're going to come back together, okay? That'll give us 25 minutes to go through the questions. Huh? To go through those questions? Oh. Yeah. All right. Okay, so now we're going to talk about how you would respond. And some of these examples I've gotten from having actual conversations with people concerning the Trinity. The very first one is, how would you respond if someone said the Trinity is a man-made doctrine? You can't even find the word Trinity in the Bible.
Because the word Trinity, it was created by man so we could understand it, so it's triune.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the rest?
What else did you say? It's the word is man-made.
Yes, the word is man-made, but the relationship of the Trinity isn't.
Okay, so the important thing is, does the word faithfully represent what Scripture teaches? I mean, if you really wanted to be cheeky, if someone said this, you can say, well, where is Bible found in the Bible? You know, it is a word that faithfully expresses the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, we've got all kinds of terms like incarnation, omniscience, omnipresence, all the omnis, divinity, monotheism. None of those words we can find in Scripture. Yet they're, as Metri said, man-made constructions that faithfully represent what Scripture teaches. So it's not that important. The main thing is: does Scripture teach God is one? Yes. Does Scripture teach God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Yes. That each of these three persons is fully God? Yes. That they are co-eternal, coexisting? Yes. Anybody have anything else to add on that question?
I would just say that if you define doctrine is what the Bible says about a particular, the whole Bible says about a particular topic. So it's not necessarily that a doctrine exists in its fullness in any particular verse, but whatever the whole Bible says about that topic is the doctrine.
That's a great point. We're not out to just cherry pick scriptures, but what the whole, be faithful to all, the whole counsel of God's word. Number two, how would you respond? The Trinity is a mystery that cannot be understood.
I'd say it could not be fully understood, but I would agree that it is a mystery, but that doesn't mean that we don't study to show ourselves approved, to understand what we can about God and Him as a triunity.
Good, yeah. What's the difference? When I say God is incomprehensible, but He's knowable, what am I saying?
You can't know God in His entirety, but you can know about God and who He is.
Exactly. And honestly, that's one of the things that excites me the most in the age to come, is God is so vast that we cannot exhaust all He is and all that He knows and everything there is to learn in eternity. I mean, it blows my mind. Okay. Number three, how would you respond? The Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus because He is the one by whom Mary conceived. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God the Father.
That group over there needs to answer.
Yeah. You said false.
Okay.
Come on now.
This makes sense, but touching on the economy of the Trinity or the roles within the Godhead, I kind of ask the question: how you explain the sending passages? So, if the Holy Spirit is the Father, how does the Father send Himself, or why is it that it doesn't say the Father goes? Mm-hmm. So, thinking about John 14:26, God sending the Holy Spirit through, or sorry, in Jesus' name. How we explain those passages in light of that statement that the Holy Spirit is God the Father?
Okay, so Ryan makes a great point. Is for example, John 1:1 is a great verse that both affirms the unity of God, but also the distinction within the Godhead. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. So that is definitely one argument, maintaining distinction between the Father and the Son. Any other thoughts?
It's kind of taking the passage of the miracle of Mary conceiving out of context, because mm-hmm. you ignore all of Scripture saying that it will be a virgin birth and that this is how God chooses to bring salvation to the earth, and then you're making it into a man-made mechanics of the Holy Spirit conceived with Mary, a son. Mm-hmm.
And that's what the pagans believe, that God would have actual sexual intercourse with woman. Now, don't get me wrong, the people that say this, primarily Pentecostal oneness, They're not saying that the Holy Spirit had sexual relations with Mary, but they are erroneously assuming divine conception is the same as natural conception. So I think the points we need to point out is, one, the Holy Spirit, we talked about the economy of the Trinity, and by that what we're talking about, and that was the economy of Trinity was really starting to, more attention by the church was focused on it as the heresies in the second century and third century started to erupt. And it helped give the church a better understanding of how do the persons of the Trinity relate to one another, and how do the persons of the Trinity relate to creation. And so the Holy Spirit is always expressed a lot of times as the life giver. He hovered over creation, kind of bringing order out of disorder. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, when the Spirit runs through there and gives life. Scripture tells us it is by the Holy Spirit that we are born from above or born from again. I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's that life-giving person, agent of God. So let me ask you this. Is a virgin birth a miracle? Yes. Everybody's going, okay, I'm going to phrase this another way. Is a virgin birth in antiquity, probably up to, and Jeff, you might have to correct me on this, say 50 years ago, would it be considered a miracle?
Yes.
Is a virgin birth today a miracle?
No.
Why?
Because you can have in vitro.
Right. You can have in vitro. Now, if say a virgin has in vitro, who's the father? Is the doctor who brings the seed and places it wherever he places it? Sorry about that. I'm out of my class now. Is it the doctor that is the father? The agent who places the seed, or is it whoever provided the seed?
No.
Exactly. And that is what is missed. But most importantly, Scripture just does not teach the Holy Spirit as Father, as Ryan brought up.
Question.
Yeah.
Is saying this statement, is that kind of similar with us putting it in human terms of human conception? Like in Colossians when it talks about Jesus being the only begotten of the Father, how we kind of confuse begottenness with human begottenness, and begottenness meaning he is the one that the Father gives approval to. He is presenting him as, you know, the Son, the King, the Sovereign.
Yeah, and really that's not a great train. I mean, you're exactly right. Jill's talking about particularly critics of Trinitarianism will talk to about the only begotten, that a father begot. So that means there must have been a time that Jesus was not. However, the Greek is really monogenes, I believe, monogenes. And it really, a better translation is unique, one and only. So even though a lot of the scholars in antiquity, they would say, that Jesus was eternally generated by the Father, meaning because the Father has always existed, the Son has always existed in relationship with the Father. But some scholars, theologians have a problem with that terminology. It goes beyond my scope. Okay. Question number four. Does anybody recall the, what was that, the white elephant or the elephant?
The elephant room.
Yeah, the elephant room. The controversy with T.D. Jakes. Okay. How would you respond? The Father and the Son and the Spirit are different manifestations of God.
I would want to ask them if that's consistent with what Scripture teaches. And then go to Scripture where there's two distinct persons, three distinct persons being represented in that Scripture.
Okay, and I'll tell you the scripture they'll primarily go to. They'll say, talking about the mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh. So modalists are real careful to say that that God manifests himself in different modes. Jeff makes a great point, because you just undermine the integrity of Scripture, because you have to start saying, well, he's praying to himself, he's sending himself, he's loving himself, he's giving himself. It becomes silly. But it helps that we realize, one, they're making a noun out of a verb, and nowhere does it ever say that the Son was a manifestation or the Father was a manifestation. In fact, you can't even find the word manifestation in the Bible. It's always in a verb tense. The other thing, manifest in Scripture always pertains to revelation. No one denies Jesus is the full revelation of God the Father. I mean, he is the visible revelation of the invisible God, but he was a person. Okay, so revelation, you can have revelation and it can be very non-personal. I mean, you can't have a relationship with a revelation. You have a relationship with a person. So we really need to go back to how Scripture uses manifestation. But that's a key word I want you to be aware of, that primarily modalists use, that God is really... manifestations. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are different manifestations of God. You could substitute modes, and you've got modalism right there.
How did they reconcile Christ's baptism?
I asked that. I asked that to a guy. I said, so, you've got Jesus being baptized, you got the dove coming down, the Father speaking. Is it, is he like a ventriloquist magician thing, They can't. Sometimes they'll try to spiritualize it, that it didn't happen that way. But again, to me, the integrity of Scripture, we can't treat so carelessly.
Could you say what passage in
the 1 Timothy 3:16, which ironically, the very next verse is vindicated by the Spirit. Go figure. Okay. So the points I bring out, manifestations are for the purpose of revelation. Manifestations aren't relational. Manifestations aren't people. We are not called to worship manifestations. We're called to worship God alone. Okay, I'll try to. We got 5 minutes and we got 3 questions. I think we can do it. How would you respond? The Trinity is not logical. After all, how can three be one?
I think it's a great jumping off point for bringing up the creator-creature distinction and just the hope that we have that we don't have a manageable God. And you can tie that in with a lot of things, but the plan of salvation, atonement, generation, all that. So we have a God that we can manage, and that's logical. We really don't serve the God that we serve. Take away a lot of his characteristics.
And Ryan kind of, again, affirms the holiness of God, that we're not going to be able to put God into a box. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed in the world were for you and your children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. There's no creature that can exhaust all there is to know about God. But I believe God, if you will, is logical. That it is a violation of his nature to be illogical. For example, the question, can God put a round ball in a square hole? Or can he? It's just silly. That's just not logical. Can anybody quote the law of non-contradiction?
A cannot be A and non-A at the same time
or in the same relationship. So basically, what it is saying is I can be a father, I can be a son, and I can be a father, a husband, all at the same time, right? But I can't in the same relationship. I can't be my own son. So what we really need to get on the Trinity, we're not saying that three persons are one person. We're not saying three gods are one God. What we're saying are three persons, one Godhead. Now, some people will say being, one being. I kind of avoid using that because a person has beinghood also. So to me, I just prefer using a Godhead. Not every person is a Godhead. So we're talking about two categories here. We're talking about Godhead as one category and persons as the other. So we don't violate logic, if you will. It would be illogical to say three persons equals one person or three gods equals one God. If that makes sense. Does that not make sense? Oh, I just want to make sure people understand. Okay. How would you respond? The apostles started baptizing in the name of Jesus only after they realized that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all the same person. And this comes basically from Pentecostal oneness, also referred to in the name of Jesus only. There's a few accounts in Acts where it says they baptized them in the name of Jesus. No mention of baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How would you respond?
Did that go along with revealed revelation? You like when Paul went, did you all receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Was it one of those things that they didn't get the word?
We will talk about that because that's important, but I'm going, how would you respond to the person saying this, that they just started baptizing in the name of Jesus when they realized that really God is just one person with three different modes?
Then I jump to what you gave us in the church history lesson of the affirmation from Tertullian and in the Nicene Creed that God is triunity, and go back to Jesus' own words to have that.
And both points Jill makes is very important. Acts 19, she mentioned an event that happened in Acts 19:1. Apollos is in Corinth, and Paul goes to Corinth, and he finds some disciples there. Disciples are always associated as Christians. And so he asks them a very interesting question. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And I think it means, is there life coming out of you, you know, bearing Christ-like fruit? And what's their response? We don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the very next thing that Paul says? Well, whose name were you baptized in, or what baptism? You know, Paul knew if they had been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they would have known who the Holy Spirit was. They had been baptized in John's baptism. So it said, you know, they baptized him in Jesus' name. Now, the way I take that, there were two common baptisms back then, John's for baptism and Jesus' baptism. Name can identify a person, but it can also ontologically, the name express everything that person is, was, and declared. So, the way I propose is it just means they were baptized according to what Jesus had taught. So for me, the big thing is, as Jill expressed, when you baptize in Jesus' name only, you're violating, directly violating the command of Christ. That's never relieved anywhere. He says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we're not doing it, we're disobedient. And not to get real off on baptism, but the Didache, which was written about mid-first century, it was also known as the Writings of the Apostle. Nobody knows who wrote it. If you've never read it, it's fascinating. You can get it free online. It's not that long, a lot of scripture. But they give the formula for baptism, and it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we know the church during this age was baptizing just as according as Jesus said. Okay, last question. I'm sorry, and I'm getting you out here late. How would you respond? God is one person who manifests in different modes. For example, I am a father, a husband, and a son all at the same time. And we've kind of talked about this, but... So since we've talked about it, those answers should be...
1 Timothy 3:16. Boom. 1 Timothy 3:16.
Okay, explain that.
Well, that's a great quote from the Bible. This guy never told me about it.
Okay. I'm sure we're kind of tired. I'll help us out here. Again, the integrity of Scripture, thus the gospel, is completely undermined. There's no personal relationships between one person. I asked the guy one time, I said, are you telling me that you as a husband can love yourself as a son? And he was going, yeah. I mean, you know, it's just... talking about illogical, but to me that's a huge thing. There it just undercuts the gospel that there is no relationship. Here's another big one: is the aseity of God. Jill, what's the aseity mean?
Oh, I remember the word. I can't remember.
Can anybody tell me what aseity means?
Aseity, would that come from ascetics?
No, basically it means. God is self-existing. He needs nothing. He's not dependent on anything. Well, if you're by yourself, there is a need. There's a need for a relationship, at least in the knowledge that we have and that's revealed in Scripture. So if God is one person back in eternity past, He is not in relationship, whereas the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that there was real love, transaction of relationship between the members of the Trinity, which really makes us should be even all in all the more awe at God freely creating and inviting us into the fellowship of the Trinity.